Well, good morning, everyone. I trust that you're excited to be here. And way to go. And so we are starting kind of something new and yet something old. And so if you've been here in the past couple months, you really don't know about this. But so I should have looked, but it's been over a year ago that I think we started a series that I called The Whole Counsel of God. And it's a series basically going through the Old Testament, take a couple weeks probably. And so we started on that. I know it was over a year ago. We got 31 weeks invested in that. And we got basically through Genesis 35. And kind of what we're doing, and so I'm just catching you up. In the past couple months, we've gone away from that and done a little series through Galatians and some other things. But I was just convicted a year and a half ago or so of Paul's words in Acts 20, where he talked to the Ephesian elders. And he told them that he hasn't shrunk back from teaching them the whole counsel of God, everything that God wants to say. And I, quite frankly, I'm a person that could preach and read for the rest of my life in the epistles, in Paul's and Peter's and John's epistles in the New Testament. I love them. I love teaching from them. And so it was a bit of a stretch to let go of this, but I felt convicted that we're shortchanging the body if we aren't teaching going back into the Old Testament and all the wonderful passages of Scripture that actually point forward to Christ. The Bible is about Christ. And so they're not just a collection of old stories about people, but they are God's redemptive plan through history of how He's bringing a Savior into the world that we get to know about through the New Testament, and we get to believe in because of the writings of Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and others. And so we are blessed because of that, but it is good for us to go back and to look at how all of this came into be. And if you've been here through some of this series, you know that I kind of approach it, even though we're teaching Old Testament, there's so much New Testament that comes into this. It's impossible to kind of divide them. And so this morning, I want to kind of get back to the Old Testament and pick up where we left off, and I'm going to teach basically through Genesis 37, that chapter this morning. We have not been going through every verse or every chapter. We've been skipping around a little bit, but I'm trying to go through the order. But as we go into the story of Joseph, and that's where we're headed, the account of Joseph, Genesis 37 through basically the end of Genesis through Genesis 50. As we go through this, I don't know how many weeks it'll take, at least three, maybe four. And I want to kind of teach it in depth because there's just something here that I think the church, not just us, the church, we need to get. This is something I want to get. This is one of my absolute favorite passages. When I'm reading on my own, I cannot get through this without crying. I'll just be honest. I cannot get through where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers without tears in my eyes. It's not possible anymore. And so there's some sovereignty of God things that come into play. How God moves so incredibly in every single detail of Joseph's life. And yet God is bringing about His own purpose and His own will. And I want us to see that as we go through this. But before we get into that, I want to start out and ask you a few questions. Because really, what the big idea, the big theme of where we're headed for the next few weeks kind of gets into this issue. And I want to ask you the very first, I have a series of questions. Here's the first one. What is the number one promise in the Bible? What is the greatest promise in the Bible? Not even to you, just unquestionably, what is the greatest promise? And I think there's an easy answer, and you could go to many scripture, but the easy answer to the greatest promise that God has made to you, to me, through His Word, is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pick one scripture, one that we all know, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There cannot be anything above the God of the universe, the God who has a power to bring it about, promising to you, promising to me, eternal life. I mean, the most devastating thing about life is the end. We're all concerned about how does it end. But God removes that concern in Christ because of the cross, because of the forgiveness of our sins, that we can now stand eternally before a righteous God because we have robes of Christ's righteousness. That is the greatest promise. So here's the next question. What is the second greatest promise in the Bible to you and to me? That's the question. What is the second greatest? If that's the first, and I'm not making light of it, but let's set it aside just for a moment. What's the second greatest promise? And you don't have to answer, but I've come up with an answer that I'm pretty sure is true. You can judge my opinion, and it is this. It's Romans 8:28, where Paul says this, "And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." I don't know if you agree with me, but I call this the second greatest promise in the Bible. I cling to this. And quite frankly, I've read this all my life. And the question that comes to my mind as we read this, and I'm going to read your mind. In our lives, I really believe we read this and we ask this question. We say, what if this is actually true? What if it's actually true that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to purpose? What if God is working all things for my good? Now, there should be a few of you in here that bristle a little bit with my question here. I put this question up there and I thought, Carl, this isn't good. This isn't right. I actually get kind of upset when people cause people to doubt God's word. And this question kind of leaves this idea that it might not be true. And so, if you caught that, kudos to you. You should. This is kind of bad. I shouldn't ask questions like this. This is a question I actually ought to ask. It should go like this. What if we believed this is true? That's the right question. Actually, maybe a better question would be this. What if we lived like this is true? That's the question. What if I lived? Don't even look. Just think about this in your own life. What if I believed? What if I lived like God, the sovereign God? He is working everything, all things in my life for my good, for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Do you realize that would change everything in my life? It would change everything. It would remove all complaining and grumbling. I don't do any of that. You guys do. I don't. But it would remove all complaining and grumbling, wouldn't it? If he's working all things, wouldn't I then be stripped of any right to gripe about anything? It would remove all fear, everything that I fear. Last night I was up in the office late upstairs here, and I heard voices down here. It freaked me out. And so I have above my desk, I have a rack with swords that I like, you know, symbolic for the Word of God. And I got one down. I got one down, and I went over to the corner. I heard voices. Here it was a cat must run another cat up the tree, right, tree right outside the window. There was a cat clinging to the tree. So it was a cat, it wasn't voice. Freaked me out, but I was scared. If I believed this was true and lived like it, would I not be just fearless? It would remove all envy, jealousy of everything that anyone else has, everything that God is doing for everyone else and the way that he's blessing them and hasn't blessed me in that way. It would remove everything. And so this morning, I want to just put this to you. As we go through the series, I personally, this is kind of the big end. There's so many things as we go through the account of Joseph. In fact, let me give you four things that as we go through this that I want us to learn from. And these are four categories that, first of all, the category of it is good for us to just understand the biblical narrative, the historical narrative of redemption. This is how God took his people. He took, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he took 75, the family of Abraham that turned into Isaac, that turned into Jacob, and he took the family and his 12 sons, and he took that family of 12 sons, 75, according to Stephen, and he brought them to Egypt. And they were in Egypt for 400 years, 400 plus years. Our nation, we've been a nation for much less than that. And so they as a family went to Egypt for 400 years. And while they were there, God blessed them and they increased and became 2 million people. And they became a nation that later claimed the nation of Canaan or the land of Canaan and had kings, King David, and they set up this kingdom and it was all a pattern and it was all to bring about the Savior into the world. And so it's good for us to understand that. How did the Israelites get to Egypt? And so we're going to see that. The second thing I want us to consider is I want us to learn from the faith of others. We should learn from the people of faith in the Bible. We should learn what not to do. We should learn what to do. And I will tell you this, as you go through the account of Joseph, he is extremely interesting in this respect, that the Bible writers, Moses, make him look really good. And I want to tell you, almost everyone else in the Bible, everyone else in the Old Testament, they have glaring weaknesses. They have glaring sins. And the Bible puts it right out there for us to see. We see Abraham's sins. We see Jacob. We see Moses' great sin that kept him out of the promised land. We see David. We see these. But with Joseph, you have to get nitpicky. We will, a little. You have to get nitpicky to find fault with Joseph, because the Bible paints him as a pretty righteous and upstanding man, a man of character. And so we want to learn from that, and that's going to happen more next week probably than this week. And thirdly, I want us to learn about God. We want to learn about who God is. Knowing God, I harp on this constantly. Forget about yourself. Learn to know who God is. I think it was A.W. Tozer that says, the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. And so we want to understand God and his sovereignty. And that's what really comes out in this account of Joseph, is we have a sovereign God. Nothing happens by accident. God has his finger in every detail, every seemingly minutia little thing in my life, God is orchestrating and bringing about his great purpose. And so we want to see that. And fourthly, we want to see the types and shadows of Christ. I don't know how you feel about this. I know that there are some people that get ultra conservative and think we should never take any picture in the Old Testament that the New Testament doesn't give us. The New Testament gives us some. 1 Corinthians 10, that the rock that Moses strikes is Christ. And we see that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and that symbolizes death and resurrection. And we see these things. The serpent that's lifted up is Christ lifted up. We see these pictures. But there are many pictures in the Old Testament that the New Testament doesn't give us. And there are some people that don't like going there. I don't know how you feel, but I can't get through the passage of Joseph without seeing Christ. I mean, the types and shadows are so explicit. They are so obvious that we have to call them forward. And so as we go through this, I want us to see that Joseph is in the Old Testament. And maybe you don't agree with me, but I'm convinced that Joseph, part of the account of Joseph, is to teach us about Christ himself. Because Joseph becomes kind of a type of Christ that his father sends to see about his brothers, to check on his brothers. The brothers who then kill him, who then he goes into the pit and his robe is dipped in blood, as Revelation 19 says. And we see all these beautiful pictures. He's sold for silver. And so as we go through this, I want us to look at that. And so I need to keep going. And we're going to basically this morning, we're going to go through the chapter, Genesis 37. And I'm going to read through it and make comments. And then I want to make a few points at the end that have to do. We're going to have Joseph help us to interpret Romans 8 so that we can understand it and believe it a little better. And that's what we're going to do today. So pray with me as we open the word. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for when we are weak, you are strong. It is your grace that makes us sufficient and not anything of ourselves. And so I pray that you would, I want to just sit down and have you preach this morning. But Lord, we're going to read your word. We want to understand it correctly. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and revelation. I pray that you would speak boldly. I pray that you would go far, far beyond any abilities that I have and that I lack this morning. And so let's pray, Lord, that you would teach us to believe and to live out that you truly are working out your will in our life. You are working out what is best for us. What is best for you? What is best for you is, Lord, what is best for us. And so teach us this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm basically going to read through this passage, make comments, and at the end I want to just kind of look at how Joseph helps us to interpret Romans 8:28 so that we can add faith to Romans 8:28. Here we go. Genesis 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had resided, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. When Joseph was 17 years old, he was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him. And again, so it seems to me Jacob had sons by four different women. And so it was the two maidservants, the two Egyptian maidservants that were the ones that they were, as their sons that Joseph had the most trouble with. You can see it here. And it says he brought his father a bad report about him. It's very fascinating. In the Old Testament, this word for bad report is used 9 times. And every single time it's a negative thing. And it doesn't mean, hey, he just brought them a bad report. But it's possible. And this is to nitpick on Joseph. It's possible. It's used many times as slander. It's used for the term that the 10 spies used when they came back from spying out the land of Canaan. It says they brought a bad report. And so it's possible that Joseph is bringing his father. I mean, he's at least tattling. But it's possible he's even embellishing it. We don't know. Again, I'm nitpicking. But the Bible really makes Joseph look pretty clean in this thing. So Joseph brings this report about his brothers. Now Israel, that's the God-given name for Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So he made him a robe of many colors. We see this favoritism happening in this family. This, by the way, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, it just seems like the family is extremely dysfunctional, kind of like all of ours probably. And it seems like there is incredible sibling rivalry with all these. Ishmael had all kinds of trouble with Isaac, and Jacob and Esau certainly didn't get along. And now we see the same thing happening, and it seems like it's made worse by this pattern in this family of favoring one son on another. So Jacob loved Joseph more. Why? We're not really told, but there's a good chance that we know this, that Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. He loved Rachel. He put up with the others. And Joseph was the late son of Rachel. He was born in his old age, but he was Rachel's first son because she was barren. And then God blessed her and opened her womb, and she gave birth to Joseph. And there it might be even a love transfer of his wife to a son. We don't understand. But he made him a robe of many colors. This is, of course, super important. Not sure what this really means, but it's some kind of ornamental robe that singled Joseph out. I mean, it distinguished him from the other brothers, and it made it plain that Jacob loved Joseph. And this word for robe, if you do some research, it's really fascinating. This is the same word. If you're looking at the types and shadows, this is the same word that we read in Genesis 3, where God made garments for Adam and Eve out of the skins of animals. And it's the same word used for the tunics that the priests, their holy garments that the priests wore when they led people in worship. And so it really seems in a types and shadows kind of way that this is the robe of righteousness. This is the royal robe that the Father has put on the Son. And I stop here and I look at this and I think it is sinful, I think, for Jacob to love Joseph more than the others and to show it this plainly, and it produces this anger in the family. I really believe that. At the same time, I can't help but see God the Father singling out his son and loving his son, who is the firstborn among many brothers, you and I. But there is a love from the father to the son that's evident here. And I really love to read it. So as a human side, it's a sinful thing and causes problems. But there's something beautiful about God the Father and his love for his son Christ. It goes on, verse 4. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Then Joseph had a dream. Now, if this isn't bad enough, Joseph has a dream. Now, he doesn't control the dream. I think God is in the dream. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. So Joseph has this dream, and he decides it's a good idea to express what God has given him to his brothers. And I believe, again, God ordained, but we would look at that and think, you know, if you would have kept this to yourself, maybe they wouldn't hate you so bad. But this, it says, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine. Now this is easy to understand. We don't need many interpretations, and Joseph's brother could certainly understand this. They understood this was fairly condescending. This is pretty arrogant of Joseph. And I think they, of course, they don't see God in this picture at all. And I totally believe that in some way, Joseph absolutely, and as we go through Joseph's life, you're going to see he is a dream interpreter. He tells Pharaoh later that God is showing you what he is about to do. And so I believe Joseph has this faith, and he innocently tells it to his brothers. Do you intend to reign over us, his brothers ask. Will you actually rule us? So they hated him even more because of his dream and his statements. And so the hatred is ratcheted up even again. Then Joseph had another dream and told it to his brothers. And again, there's a part of me that thinks, you know, you could have kept this one to yourself as well. But he told it to his brothers. Look, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He told his father and brothers, but his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Will your mother and brothers and I actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept in mind what he had said. We see kind of a picture of Mary here who treasured in her heart these things about Jesus. She stored them up. And Jacob is looking at Joseph and he rebukes him for this crazy dream. Who in the world do you think that you are, that you're so special, that your whole family is going to bow down, that you're going to rise above everyone and rule above everyone? And yet, Jacob had something in him that caused him to ponder this, to keep it in mind. Sometime later, Joseph's brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem. Shechem, by the way, probably 50-ish miles away. It's the site of John chapter 4, Sychar, the woman at Sychar, the woman at the well that Jesus talked to, same place. Israel said to him, are not your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Get ready, I am sending you to them. I am ready, Joseph replied. In the King James, it says, here am I. Same response Isaiah had. Here am I. Send me. And I love this. And I want you to notice a little bit the contrast. I want you to notice the contrast of on one side, we just got done reading about these dreams that Joseph had where he is seeing himself, that he is going to rise above his own family. They're going to bow down to him. He's going to rule over them. At the next moment, Jacob, his father, sends him on this mission, and his response is just a complete, according to Scripture, just this complete submission of, absolutely, here I am, send me, I'm going to go, I'm ready to go. And so I love that about Joseph. Even though he has this sense that God is raising him up, he isn't afraid to be the one that is humble. This reminds you of Philippians 2, where we're taught to have the same mindset as Christ, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He made him a servant. He became like a human, became obedient, even obedient to death on the cross. And so Joseph is being sent. Then Israel told him, go now and see how your brothers and the flocks are faring and bring word back to me. So he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived in Shechem, a man found him wandering in the field and asked, what are you looking for? I am looking for my brothers, Joseph replied. Can you please tell me where they are pasturing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So probably another 13 or so miles. If you look this up, probably 63 or so miles, using a couple different sources, that Joseph travels in total to get to Dothan where his brothers are. Now Joseph's brothers saw him in the distance, and before he arrived, they plotted to kill him. Now I want you to notice, they see him in the distance. They probably recognize his coat of many colors. And which, by the way, he has the gall to wear, you know, being sent to his brothers, knowing it's a trigger for them. And he goes to his brothers, and they see him in a distance. And everything we're going to read, and at least in this slide, they're discussing. They're plotting. They're conspiring against him. And he still hasn't gotten there. And so this is all this. Before he gets there, here comes that dreamer, they said to one another. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal has devoured him. Then we shall see what becomes of his dreams. In fact, it seems like one of the big motivations for them is to, let's put an end to the dreams. Let's get rid of this guy. It's not just that they hate him, but that last sentence there is really telling in that, let's see what becomes of these dreams. And what is so incredible about this, and I want you to see God's hand in this. If you see nothing else, I mean, the biggest thing we want to get from this is a sovereign God that is doing amazing things. His brothers conspire against him. They plot before he ever gets there, and they plot to kill him. They already are making up the alibi, the vicious animal. And they say, then we shall see what becomes of his dreams. If we throw him in a pit here, we will crush the dreams. And we'll make sure we never have to bow to him. But what is fascinating is the very thing that they thought would free them of his dreams being realized is the very exact thing that ends up making all of his dreams come to pass. It's an amazing thing. And it's the same thing that people talk about when they crucified Christ. It was crucifying Christ was getting rid of this man that was preaching against them, getting rid of this man that was preaching this strange doctrine. Let's get rid of him once and for all. And yet it was the getting rid of him that actually brought about the salvation that Jesus preached. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue Joseph from their hands. So Reuben, the oldest son, fell out of favor. Chapter 35, he slept with one of his father's wives. And so Jacob wasn't about to give the birthright to Reuben. So possibly people speculate on Reuben's motivations here. Maybe this is heartfelt, or maybe he's trying to look out for his father. But Reuben is one that kind of stands up and in a backwards kind of way is trying to protect Joseph a little bit. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue Joseph from their hands. Let us not take his life, he said. Do not shed his blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. Reuben said this so he could rescue Joseph from their hands and return him to his father. So he had this idea in mind that he would secretly, so that they wouldn't even know, he would take care of Joseph and make this whole situation right. Kind of playing the role of Pilate, by the way, in all of this. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty with no water in it. Oh, I want to kind of make a comment here. So they threw him in the pit. And as you read the narrative here, it really comes across as though Joseph is pretty compliant in all of this. Joseph isn't putting up too much of a fuss. But I want to take us to another passage in chapter 42. This is where the Joseph's brothers make their first appearance before Joseph. And they don't recognize him. But Joseph gives them this hard time. And here, I want you to see their conversation. Then they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." Surely they're starting to see this is maybe God's judgment against us because of what we did to Joseph. There's guilt there. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. They saw that, so there is an anguish. They see that Joseph did plead with them as they threw them in the pit, even though the scripture in 37 makes it seem like he was pretty compliant. Verse 22, "But Reuben replied, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Now we must account for his blood.' They did not realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept." I just want to take you forward several years to where this starts coming to play. And you kind of see what the brothers are thinking and what they actually see. Back to our account. Verse 25. "And as they sat down to eat a meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying spices, balm, and myrrh on their way down to Egypt." And so I want to make a few comments here. First of all, it's pretty amazing. They throw their brother in a pit. They sit down to have a meal. And it's pretty incredible that it's not a few years away that they are starving and they have to go to Egypt to find food, and Joseph is the one controlling food. It's kind of ironic into this account, but I also want to point out something. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And if you remember, this is one of the beautiful things about God's providence, that this is not an accident, that Abraham had two sons. One is Ishmael, one is Isaac, and Ishmael was sent away. He was, in a sense, rejected by God. He was not the chosen one. Isaac was. But he became a great nation. And now God turns around and he uses the Ishmaelites, this great nation that Ishmael became, and he uses them for his own purpose. They make an appearance back here. And this just reminded me of Isaiah 46, which has become one of my favorite passages. And I just want to read this. "Remember what happened long ago. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and ancient times from what is still to come, saying, my purpose will stand and all my good pleasure I will accomplish." And this is what I want to bring out. "I summon a bird of prey from the east, a man for my purpose from a far off land. Truly I've spoken, truly I bring it to pass. I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will surely do it." And that verse 11, I always thought verse 11 is weird in here. It didn't seem to fit. And now I appreciate it. "I summon a bird of prey from the east, a man for my purpose from a far off land." And what God is saying through Isaiah, he's saying, look, I'm going to accomplish my purpose. And to accomplish my purpose, I will take a bird over here and I'll bring her in to accomplish my purpose. I'll bring a man from a far off land and I'll bring him in to accomplish my purpose. And so as we go back through this account, I love the way God just puts this together. Ishmael makes this appearance where God uses his descendants and he brings them back. And he's going to use Ishmael to take Joseph and take him on to Egypt. Verse 26, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And they agreed. So when the Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt." If you ever wondered, you read this great story of of the Hebrew, the Israelites being slaves in Egypt, and the grand story of Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and let my people go, and the crossing of the Red Sea, the Passover lamb and the wilderness. And you wonder, how did this ever happen? This is the beginning. This is the beginning of the headwaters of the Mississippi. This is where God's people end up in Egypt. It's this one little event where they take Joseph out of this pit and they sell him for 20, not 30, as Christ was sold, 20 pieces of silver, and they sell him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites. We're not sure if this is two different people or if they're kind of intermingled, but it's the Ishmaelites, and they take Joseph on to Egypt. But the account goes on. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, "The boy is gone. What am I going to do?" Evidently, Reuben left the scene a little bit and was panicked when he got back and found Joseph missing. Verse 31, "Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a young goat, and dipped the robe in its blood. They sent the robe of many colors to their father and said, 'We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe or not.'" Now, this is extremely fascinating. First of all, part of me wonders, why did they concoct this whole thing? I mean, it would have been just as easy for them to just say, "Well, Joseph never showed up. We don't have any idea." Wouldn't that have been easier and a lot less complicated to lie your way through? But again, God's sovereign power here. God, and I love this. And so they concoct this story. And they take a young goat, and they kill it, and they dip the robe in blood. And by the way, Revelation 19, when Christ returned, a rider on a white horse, it says his robe is dipped in blood. It's a beautiful picture here. And he has a sword, a blazing eyes, all these things. And so they dip this robe in blood, and they bring it to their father. And again, the poetic justice of Jacob, I don't want you to miss this, of Jacob killing a goat to deceive his father. He killed a goat and used the goat skins, and they made stew as Jacob went in and pretended to be Esau in front of Isaac. And it's pretty amazing that God brings this full circle. They kill a goat, they dip it in blood, and they bring the robe. And I love, they don't even give Jacob a story. They just give him the robe and the blood and say, "Here it is, examine this. Is this your son's robe?" And they let Jacob come up with the end result of what might have happened. His father recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." This is all just Jacob is interpreting this. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. 'No,' he said, 'I will go down to Sheol, mourning for my son.' So his father wept for him." Last verse. "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." Now, that's the end of the chapter. And from here on, we may not read every single verse of this account, but I decided to read this and kind of go through it. And I want to kind of complete this morning with just giving you four things that and it's not all that we see this in Joseph this morning, but as we go forward and kind of lay a foundation, as we go forward, I kind of want to have Joseph help us to interpret, for lack of better words, Romans 8:28. And I want to pull out four things this morning that I see in Joseph's life. And again, whether they're there this morning, but you will see them as we go through this. And here's the first one. Joseph was on God's side, not that God was on his side. And this is a major, major distinction. Joseph was on God's side. As you go through this, and as you look through this passage, and I'm going to read several scriptures to you, there is an emptying out that belongs to Joseph as it was in Christ in Philippians 2. There was a, this is not about me. This is so much bigger than me. And I want to ask you this morning, what if I don't have a side? What if I truly have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me? What if I don't have a side, but what if God has a side? And what if it's up to me to be about His purpose, His plan, and be on His side? And we don't think this way. And by the way, I think so much of our preaching and so much of my preaching in my life has been people and trying to get people to think in terms of God is for you, God is on your side, God is all about you, God is crazy about you. And there's a piece of that that is true. But what if we don't have a side? What if it's not about us? I thought about it again this week. If you're on Facebook, you've seen my wife has posted, whatever you call it, all kinds of stuff, pictures of our trip to Israel. And I have noticed this, and I'm going to say this. I'm embarrassed to say it, but I'm going to say it because I'm pretty sure it's true of all of us. Every time I look at a picture, I immediately go to me in the picture. Is that not true? If I'm not in it, I click right over it. This is boring. Because you laugh, I'm telling you, if you're in the picture, my first response is to find me in the picture. How do I appear? How do I look? This is not a flattering most time picture of me. That's how we think. That's our nature. But what if, and this is true, it's not a what if. What if God is doing some grand work? I'm just a piece. I'm a piece of the puzzle. Joseph was a piece of the big picture. He was a small part of this grand thing. And I've said this before. Everything I see, everything you see, everything you see in all of creation, God created as a theater. We live in a theater where God is putting on the greatest show on earth. The show to show men that without Him they're nothing, that we're sinful to the core, we're self-absorbed, selfish, self-centered, self, you name it. We are all about us. We have no ability to seek Him without Him. And He shows men through the law that we're depraved. And then He comes to our rescue with a Savior that He takes 4,000-ish years to bring into being. And we live on the other side of that, and we get to see it clearly. And we live in the theater. But the show belongs to Him. And I believe that in some way, as we go through this with Joseph, Joseph had some sense. This wasn't about him. And so I want to read you a few scriptures. First in Romans 8, and I'm not making this up, by the way. So Romans 8, 28, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Key phrase, according to His purpose. It's right there, actually, in the verse. And so I want to take you. Psalm 105, the psalmist writes this. I don't know who the writer is, but he writes this, and he's kind of giving a history of how God works in His people. Everything I just said, this grand story, this grand production that God is bringing about. And by the way, this whole production is to show the glory of God, the greatness of His own glory. And so the psalmist is recounting this, and I want you to see how Joseph plays into this. He is the Lord our God. His judgments carry throughout the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He ordained for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, and the oath He swore to Isaac. He starts at the beginning with the patriarchs, and the psalmist is moving forward. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. He went through all three of the main patriarchs and then to Israel, to the 12 tribes. He goes on, I will give you the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance when they were few in number, few indeed, and strangers in the land. They wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He let no man oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do no harm to my prophets. So God is leading his people. The psalmist is writing from God's perspective that God is doing all this. He is putting on this great show where he has singled out a people, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now the nation, and he's growing this, and he is protecting them sovereignly. Verse 16, he called down famine on the land and cut off all their supplies of food. So God caused the famine that's going to happen that we'll read about in a couple weeks. Oh, what happened to verse 17? What happened to 17? Sorry, I don't know what happened. Ah, my bad. My slide's messed up. He sent a man before him. This is important. This is the highlighted part. He, God, sent a man before them. Joseph sold as a slave. Oh. Huh? It is 17. Can someone, I'm sorry. Somehow my slide corrupted. Okay, 17 is, he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. Now, pay attention. He, God, sent. Joseph wasn't just persecuted by his brothers. Joseph wasn't just the recipient of some bad event caused by his brothers, but Joseph was sent. And Joseph was sent, and he was sold as a slave, and then the they belongs to. They bruised his feet with shackles and placed his neck in irons until his prediction came true and the word of the Lord proved him right. And I love this. And so I want you to see, and from Joseph's own mind, I really think Joseph had this sense that God has sent me. This isn't really my brothers. This is God sending me. I love Paul. I love the way Paul does this. And I want to read this scripture in Ephesians 3 of God's grand purpose. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Though I am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I want you to pay attention. Paul, he's talking and he is bringing himself down. He sees himself as a humble servant, and he's saying, though I am less than the least of all the saints. He's making this statement. Now watch. This precedes this grand statement. One of my favorite. I call this the goosebump verse of the whole entire Bible. And to illuminate for everyone the stewardship of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the contrast, how Paul sees himself as the least of all the saints, because he's bringing about the message that is the most grand message there is. And so I think Joseph sees this. I think he sees, even now, this is really about what God is doing. This is not about me. And so I would encourage you to, as we go forward, we'll learn from this. The rest won't take this long. Joseph understood that good means my eternal good, that earthly life has its hardships. When God says that he is going to bring about all things, he's working all things for my good, he's working all things for the good of those who love him, that word good doesn't necessarily mean through my earthly eyes, through my earthly way of seeing, but that it's understood that when I get done, that I will look back and see that God has absolutely worked all things for the good. As you go back into Romans 8, and I messed up all my slides. Romans 8, and this is what Paul says in Romans 8. It's right there. This is preceding Romans 8, 28. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. Man. And co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I want you to pay attention to all these. This is preceding Romans 8, 28. This is the context for Romans 8, 28. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not comparable to the glory that will be revealed with him. He's not under no illusion. We're there yet. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until the present time. All of creation is groaning. And then verse 23, not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And I'm convinced that as we go through this, you'll see that Joseph has that kind of a sense. Let me give you the third one. Joseph understood that good means having the good character of Jesus Christ. I interpret good as boats and bass fishing, money in the bank, vacations. That's my interpretation. God works all things for the good of Carl. Therefore, I'm moving to Florida. Sorry, I just made that up. But Joseph understood God's perspective is good is much greater than that. That being is so much greater than having. And so I want to show you in Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So God is working all things for the good in shaping my character. As we go through this, you're going to see character in Joseph. We live in a culture, we'll talk about this next week, that idolizes personality. But character is much less. And Joseph was all about character, even when no one was around. Character is who you are when no one's watching. Let me give you the fourth one. Joseph understood that God works through our work. I've said this many times. God works through our work. It's not deny yourself, pick up your couch and follow me, but it's deny yourself, pick up your cross. And so there is a doing. And so Joseph, all through this, understood obedience. Back to Romans 8. Romans 8, prior to all of this, Paul teaches, and I just picked out a little sample. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I want to close and just read Acts chapter 4. And this is the prayer of the early church after they were first persecuted. And this kind of goes with the account of Joseph. When the believers heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. In fact, this is the very city where Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired with the Gentiles and the people of Israel against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They carried out what your hand and will had decided beforehand would happen. This phrase, this sentence right here, is what gives us faith that Romans 8:28 is absolutely true. They carried out, when they put Jesus on the cross and they put him to death, they carried out what your hand and will had decided beforehand would happen. And now, Lord, consider their threats. This promotes, this produces in us an obedience that comes from faith. And now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with complete boldness as you stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I should stand up. Lord, I praise you. Thank you for your word. Lord, we have no human words that are possible to produce faith in what you have written. And so I just pray. That's why we come to you as a sovereign Lord. And we pray, as the early church did, that you would produce in us a faith that emboldens us. I pray that we would see through your word that you, Lord, you just, I don't even know what words to use, but you produced, provided, caused, decided, decreed, ordained, every detail that from a human perspective seems really difficult in Joseph's life, that his brothers would hate him, that they would throw him in a pit, sell him off as a slave, pretend, lie that he's dead, that they would live their life as though their brother was dead. They would do these vile things, and all of it's for your eternal purpose. Not even for Joseph's purpose, even though it did end up being for his good, but that it accomplished your purpose. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. I pray that we leave here living out the belief that you truly do work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.